Church, you may be seated. I invite you to take out your copy of God's Word, Holy Scripture, this morning and turn with me. We are continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're into Luke chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 in just a minute. I'll read the text and we'll pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and then we'll get to work. While you're flipping to Luke chapter 3, you also need to make your way to Isaiah, Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. We're going to be looking at a passage in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. So go ahead and make your way there. For those of you who are astute observers, you may have noticed that the name of our church is First Baptist Church. Anybody here notice that? I hope you all did. But you probably are wondering, what does that mean? Baptist, what does that mean? This morning, we are going into chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. Before Jesus shows up, it's important to remind you of the context. At the tail end of Luke chapter 2, there's this encounter with Jesus in the temple. He is specifically mentioned to us as being 12 years old. Here in Luke chapter 3, we are about to meet Jesus as an adult, as a full-grown man. He's 30 years old, so about 18 years has passed from the events recorded in Luke chapter 2 to what we're about to see here in Luke chapter 3. But in honor of the fact that we first meet John the Baptist, he is the forerunner of Messiah. He's the one who's going to announce Messiah. I decided I would wear this morning the camel hair coat that I own. Okay, John the Baptist, for those of you who are familiar, he wore camel hair. So in good Baptist tradition, I thought I would wear a camel hair. Now, every time I point this out and I say, you know, my name is Josh the Baptist and I've got my camel hair coat on this morning, somebody is always quick to say, yeah, but John the Baptist also ate wild locusts. I don't see you doing any of that, Pastor. Well, you're in luck this morning. I have here some legit wild locusts. So my question is, who among us is a real Baptist? Well, not me. So anyway, let's, these are edible. Dustin Savage actually ate one before the start of the first service. My wife has eaten one. They're better Baptists than I. So all that to say, if you want to give her a try, I got this as a gift from a Nigerian family, and they are edible. They are fried. I don't know all the preparation that's gone into them, but you're more than welcome to give it a try after the worship service. With all humor and funny aside, let's take a look at the text this morning, Luke chapter 3, and I'm just going to read, as is our custom, verses 1 to 6, what we're going to be dealing with this morning. We'll pray, we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and we'll get to work. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. This is a father and son-in-law combination. They rotate, you're supposed to rotate the high priesthood every year. They kind of handed it back and forth between the two of them. So Luke says, you know, he's not playing any games. He just says, during the high priesthood of both father and son-in-law. He makes this statement, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we just say thank you for your word. We say thank you so much for the ministry of John the Baptist, and we say thank you, Lord, for the way that he came in order to prepare a people who were eager and ready to receive Jesus. His ministry, his preaching, and this baptism of repentance and forgiveness that he held forth, Lord, we know you hold forth those same things to us today. Our prayer, Father, is that we would receive this message once again. That if there are any here who are not able at this time to receive your Son because of obstacles and because of walls and barriers that have been raised in our own hearts against the knowledge of Jesus, we pray that this word would humble us this morning, that we could receive him. And Lord, we also pray that you would just use this text this morning to help us, those of us who know you, who walk with you, to help us, Lord, in terms of how we call upon our friends and our neighbors who don't know you to turn, to repent, and to believe. Instruct us from your word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm an American, so I don't give a lot of consideration to royalty, but I know that Canada is a part of the Commonwealth, and so the royalty, the king and the queen of England are more significant here to you, perhaps, than they are to me. In fact, a number of years ago, Prince Kate and Prince William, and you say it in that order because most people are more into Prince Kate than they are into Prince William. But at any rate, Prince Kate and Prince William came here to Canada, and there was an incredible outpouring of people lining the highways and the byways and wanting to get pictures of them and to greet them and to cheer for them and to get a selfie of themselves, perhaps with the royalty in the background. And if you've ever really had the opportunity of being near royalty or being in the presence of royalty, I'm sure you are well aware that there's an incredible amount of decorum that is to be observed as you give respect, the proper respect that is due to their persons. For example, if the king ever enters into a room where you are, it is customary for everyone in that room to stop and to bow. And when you address him for the first time, you address him by his full title, Your Majesty, so-and-so and such, and all the various labels that go after that. But then in casual conversation, after you've greeted him for the first time, then you can simply refer to him as Your Highness or Your Majesty or Sir. And then again, when they leave the room, you also have to bid them farewell by giving the full title that goes along with that. I want you to imagine just for a moment this morning that you are able to actually have an audience with royalty. You actually have the privilege of going into a fancy castle, into a fancy palace, and there are going to be many, many wonderful fancy people there eating fancy food, caviar. I'm not sure what all is going to be on the menu. They're going to be eating fancy food and drinking fancy drinks and rubbing fancy elbows with other fancy elbows. And by God's grace, you're actually able to be in that room. And one by one, as nobles and dignitaries and noteworthy celebrities enter into that room, the doors open and there is a herald that comes forward and proclaims loudly to the audience and those gathered, so and so from such and such a place. And they enter the room. And for the most part, you probably don't pay any attention unless it's somebody really important, and then you might give a polite little golf clap for them as they walk in. But you know the hour is drawing near, the moment for the high king, the royalty himself, to enter, and you're waiting with expectation for him to show up. And sure enough, at the appointed time, you're expecting some majestic individual, some courtesan dressed in livery of the palace, matching all of the colors of the royal family. You're expecting him to step through those doors and in just a minute announce the arrival of the king. And at the appointed hour, those doors swing open and in walks a dirty, sort of grungy guy, I imagine, with a long beard, and he's not wearing any kind of a fancy coat or the livery of nobility. He's dressed in camel hair. And when you are expecting him to announce the arrival of the king, he doesn't announce the arrival of the king so much as he says, looking right at you, repent. Repent. Now, this is how John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, this is how he shows up on the stage of world history. This is how he shows up to proclaim the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He calls on us, he calls on his first audience, and he calls on us as he is preparing for us to meet royalty. He calls on us to repent. What exactly is it that he's asking us to do? What does this word repent really, really mean. When you hear the word repent, when I said to you just a few minutes ago, repent, and I even did the pulpit pounding thing that preachers usually do when they say that word. When I said that word, probably most of you hear that word and you hear the word repent and you think condemnation. You think judgment. You think shame. You imagine a finger wagging in your face, saying to you, you're a bad person. You've done wrong. You need to grovel and beg if you want forgiveness. I imagine that's what most of us think when we hear that word, repent. We hear it as an angry demand from someone who is disgusted with us. But what if it's not that way at all? What if everything we think we know about this word repentance is backwards? What if the word repent is actually one of the most loving, most hopeful, most compassionate, and most tender invitations we could ever be offered? We're going to dig into John the Baptist this morning, and we're going to hear him calling us to repentance. But I want you, if you are able, by the power of God's grace, to set aside all of the connotations and all of the emotions that are often associated with this word, and I want you to take John the Baptist as the text presents him. So, let's take a look. Turn with me. We should be in Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin with verses 1 to 2. And the first thing that jumps out there, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and it talks about Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch and his brother Philip. It talks about the high priest Caiaphas and Annas. It talks about all these events, and it presents them to us, these events, these real historical figures. And it says, in the midst of all of these men and all of these different positions that they've held in various parts of the Roman Empire, in the midst of all of this, he says, John the Baptist shows up. John, the son of Zechariah, shows up. Says the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, when these individuals were holding their various places, their various positions. Now, when we look at that, one of the things we need to understand is that Luke intends for you and for me to know that John the Baptist is a real person who came onto the stage of history at a real moment in time. Within Christianity, we'll have extremes. We have people on one side of the spectrum who, when they're talking about literature, they'll say, you should never read fiction books. There's nothing you can really get out of a fiction book. You have individuals who will say, you know, like Harry Potter. And these books about wizardry and witchcraft, you know, these are bad books and you should never read these books. You can't ever get anything out of them. And I've never been one of those individuals to say that because I believe that in fiction, there are, within good works of fiction, I should clarify, within good works of fiction, there are always beautiful moral truths. There is a way in which writers can write fictitious stories, but in the midst of a make-believe story, they're able to communicate important truths. They're able to help us to see things that we would not otherwise be able to see. And then there's the other side of the spectrum where you have people who say, you should never read that. And then you have people who say, well, you know, biography and history and these types of literature that are truthful are boring and they don't have anything to communicate. And you should always read fiction because fiction is exciting. We always like a good story. And I don't buy it either one. There can be really great history. There can be really bad fiction. There can be really great fiction and there can be really bad history. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, there are some within academia, who would suggest to you and me that as we approach the scriptures, that there isn't truth in the book in the sense that it is historically true. They will say sort of these kinds of statements. The Bible has truth, but it isn't necessarily true. And they'll advocate that you come to the Word of God and you set aside all of its various outlandish claims and miracles and these sorts of things, and that you would hold the Bible for the moral truths that it is teaching. Now, I want you to understand that as we read Luke here in the beginning pages, the beginning verses of chapter 3, verses 1 and following, there is no way for us to take Luke that way. He intends for us to know that John the Baptist showed up, that he is a real person, and then he shows up and he begins ministry at a real point in time. The way he begins this description of John the Baptist would be similar to if someone were to describe to you in general roundabout terms how I came to Kamloops. Now, most of you are aware that I arrived here in Kamloops in 2008. But imagine for a moment that you didn't know the year, 2008. And somebody were to say to you, you know, Josh Kleykamp came from Texas to Kamloops, and he came to minister here back in the days when George W. Bush was president of the United States. Josh Kleykamp came to Kamloops back in the days when Gordon Campbell was still premier of British Columbia, back when Terry Lake was still the mayor of Kamloops, back when Stephen Harper was still the prime minister of Canada. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know the exact date that I showed up, but for most of us anyway, all of those characters are individuals that had a specific ministry, a specific job at a specific point in time. Though you wouldn't be able to put an exact date on it, you could say, I know right around approximately the time that Josh Kleykamp showed up, which is to say that you would know I was a real person arriving at a real place at a real moment in history. When we encounter John the Baptist and all of the events that follow, this must be held firmly. This happened. These events are true. And they can be dated to specific moments in history, and Luke intends for us to understand it that way. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a parable. This is not a good moral story. It is moral. It is beautiful. But above all, it is completely and totally true. And that's how we need to see it. He begins in verse 3. John the Baptist shows up. And it says that the word of God came to him. And he begins there in verse 3. And he says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does this word repent mean? The Greek word metanoeo, literally, if you break that word down into its consequent parts, it's the various parts of the word, it means literally a change of the mind, a changing of the mind. That is to say, upon reflection, upon having certain truths presented to you, you come to a point where your evaluation of the situation, your thoughts, the perspective that you have, and even the emotions that you might feel about a certain thing, all begin to change as a result of what's being presented to you. I invite you to just turn back one page, go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. You'll recall that the angel Gabriel, when he appears to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist, he says to him, he's not born yet, he hasn't been named yet, but he says to him, he will turn, notice that word and underline it, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to, notice the word again, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and even though the ESV omits it, it is there, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To turn the hearts back of the fathers back to their children, to turn the disobedient back to the wisdom of the just. Turn, turn, turn. The repetition of that word turn is the meaning of this word repentance. John's mission is to turn people, to make them ready to receive Christ. They're going in a direction away from God, and his job is to get them to stop and to turn and to be ready to receive God. And so this is at the core of the meaning of the word repentance. It is essentially a change within the mind that results in a turning of the direction of your life. And I would say also, and most critically, it is a turning of the affections of your heart. You'll notice it says to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Every part of the human person is being called to turn. It isn't simply how we live, it is that. It isn't simply how we think, it is that. It isn't simply how we feel, it is all of that. All of who we are, the whole man, down to the very core of our being, is being called to turn or to repent. This is what John the Baptist is preaching. He is preaching a message of repentance or turning back to God. And notice where this happens. This is the message, but the message is also accentuated by the setting and the context in which the Baptist chooses to preach. In verse 2, it talks about all of his ministry happening in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It says, the word of God came to the son of Zechariah, notice this, in the wilderness. So within Jerusalem, you have this amazing temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the priests are there ministering in the temple in Jerusalem, and they're dressed in these luxurious garments, and it's all quite sophisticated and luxurious. It's all quite opulent and lavish. It has all the trappings that you would expect. But John doesn't go there. John goes into the woods. John goes into the wilderness. And if you've ever been in this part of Israel, you understand that that area outside of Jerusalem in the region surrounding the Jordan, it is a craggy, rocky, difficult terrain. It's a hard place to get to. And there's a reason why he's preaching that. He intends for the backdrop of his sermon to be a condemnation of sorts on the people who most need to hear that sermon. You think I'm in the wilderness, John is saying. Well, you should see the wilderness that is in the city, where I'm not. You think this is rough terrain? Well, you should see the rough terrain of the hearts of the individuals who stand forth and claim to represent God. His choosing of his setting to preach in the wilderness is a part of his message. It provides an illustration. And that illustration, in case you missed it, is made explicit by the prophet Isaiah. Luke is careful to tell us. He says, John came, he preached. He preached in the woods. He preached in the wilderness. And he did this in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Long before there was a John the Baptist, long before there was even a Zechariah or his wife Elizabeth to conceive and have this son, hundreds of years before, centuries before, 600 years prior, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And the word of God came to the prophet Isaiah, and the word of God revealed to Isaiah, not when, but down the road, down the pages of history, there would be a coming Messiah. Isaiah saw that day clearly. But before Messiah came, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, and he foretold that there would be one who would come before him who would prepare his way. John the Baptist is doing that work. And Luke wants us to understand that as John the Baptist comes preaching this message of repentance, preaching it in the wilderness, that all of this is being done specifically to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. Now, John's message is essentially this: repent, repent. I can remember growing up as a young man listening to Billy Graham preaching on the radio. I can remember as he would preach at crusades, he would give these incredible gospel messages that the Holy Spirit would just use. But I can remember clearly him, and not only him, but Chester Arthur, another famous preacher from Texas, W.A. Criswell from First Baptist Dallas, and just a number of famous old-timey Southern Baptist preachers, time and again, from Billy Graham down to our local pastor there in Dripping Springs, Texas, they would time and again say, repent, repent. And they would say it with a bit of anger to it. And it would be common, just as I did at the start of the sermon, found that pulpit. And so as a child, I grew up and I heard that word repent, and it was sort of by connotation accepted into my child's mind that this was an angry word, that this was an angry demand, and that there was an element to it of righteous anger. That's how I came to understand it. Now, there's a time and a place for fire and brimstone preaching, and the Lord works through fire and brimstone preaching. I don't mean in any way to disparage the calls of previous generations to exhort a Christian culture that was sliding into a post-Christian culture to reconsider their decisions and to make definitive changes. But when we hear that word repent, and especially as we receive it with this kind of connotation of anger, I want to suggest to you that perhaps we're reading something into the text, that perhaps we're putting something on John the Baptist that isn't completely there. I want you to turn with me back to Isaiah 40. This is the prophecy that John the Baptist is fulfilling. He comes into the wilderness, and he's using the wilderness as a backdrop. Look at all these rough, uneven hills, this scraggy, rocky, difficult terrain. This is the wilderness, and man, you should see the wilderness in Jerusalem. And so I'm calling out to all my fellow Jews and all the people of the world, repent. And we hear that, and because of our 21st century connotation, we think it's an angry word. We know that John is preaching in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And so if we go to the book of Isaiah, perhaps what we'll find there when we look at this prophecy is we'll find that tone of anger. In fact, if you look at the prophet Isaiah as a whole, the first 39 chapters are filled with foretelling of God's word, predicting judgment and destruction. And yet, when we come to chapter 40, we read something a little bit differently. Look with me at chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Does that sound angry? Have any of you ever had a spouse approach you and say with rage, I'm here to comfort you? Don't answer that. Maybe some of us have had that experience. It's not very comforting if they come with anger. But this is what the prophet Isaiah is saying. He's not in any way saying that there's anger. In fact, look at verse 2. Look what it says. Speak tenderly. Maybe you have had the experience with a spouse who's been like, I'm here to comfort you. Maybe there's been frustration and there's been a heated argument and now you're trying to patch it up, but you're still angry. And you may say, oh, I'm here to comfort you, but you're not really totally calm. But praise the Lord that his word doesn't leave us with any ambiguity here. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet Isaiah, and this is the passage speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, comfort, comfort. And in case you're wondering how that should be read or understood, verse 2 makes it clear, speak tenderly. The way that we speak, the way that we address these lost people who've drifted far from God, we should speak in a way that is gentle and tender and caring and kind. It's all right there in the text. Verse 1 here, there's no hint of anger. There's no hint of judgment or condemnation or finger wagging. He says, comfort my people, comfort them, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. The war is over. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is what the prophet Isaiah is telling us. Everyone's going to see salvation. Now, I'm telling you that the word is a word of comfort, and that the word repent is a word of tenderness. But the word repent still means turn. It still means you're going a certain way and you need to stop in the direction you're going. and you need to turn and go the other direction. From everything you're thinking, to everything you're feeling, to everything you're doing. You hear that message, however tender, however gentle it might be spoken, there's no way to hear that message as a hardened sinner and to not feel a sense of judgment and a sense of condemnation. There absolutely is confrontation in the word. There absolutely is a sense of conviction where you must change direction. But as far as God is concerned, this is an open-hearted invitation. It is spoken in warmth, with love. It's spoken with tenderness. It is a word of comfort. When we speak to our neighbors, when we speak to our loved ones who don't know Christ, when we ask them to change direction, when we ask them to turn their whole life towards Christ, there's confrontation in that. We cannot control how they're going to hear that call. And I assure you, many, if not all of them, are going to hear that, and they will instinctively feel a sense of condemnation because the Holy Spirit is convicting them when you make that statement. But we don't need to say it with anger and condemnation. We know the invitation for what it is. It's an invitation to come back home to the Lord. It's a wonderful, comforting opportunity. This phrase, I love you, my fellow Canadians, my fellow British Columbians, you might not fully appreciate what's being said here. What the prophet Isaiah is saying that John the Baptist is going to do is he's going to preach this message where he says all the valleys are going to be filled in. They're going to be filled in with soil. It's like a great earth-moving project. All the valleys are going to be filled in with soil, and all the mountains and hills are going to be brought level and low, and all the crooked sort of twists and cutbacks and switchbacks in the highway, they're all going to be straightened out, and it's going to be a straight, smooth road, and all the rough places are going to be made smooth. And you're thinking, okay, highway, the Coquihalla, I don't know, going up, going down, and I've never known a smooth spot anywhere on that road. This is not Canadian highway we're talking about. This is not the Coquihalla we're talking about. We're talking about a highway that is a plain, straight path. And so essentially what John the Baptist is doing in his calls for repentance is he's saying God wants to come to you. God wants to meet you where you are. But the problem here, as he's preaching this sermon back out in the wilderness, as he's preaching in conviction and condemnation of all the religious trappings that you see there in Jerusalem, he's saying, we have made ourselves comfortable. We have poured upon ourselves all this opulence. We are dressed up in all this lavishness. We think we are righteous, but we are not. The whole Pharisaical system, the whole temple establishment, all of these things are all directed towards self-justification. We're throwing up these barriers that keep God away from us. We're reassuring ourselves that we're okay. And John the Baptist's message is this: you need to make a highway through the wilderness because God wants to come to you. Now, we would understand this differently today. We'd probably be able to use different words to describe it. When it's saying, bring the high places down, fill the low places in, essentially what John the Baptist is saying is you need to tear out all of the obstacles that keep you from listening to what God has to say to you. In other words, you need to humble yourself. Now, I say humble yourself, and most of you are thinking, well, you know, I'm not a wealthy man. I'm a pretty humble guy as it is. I don't think much of myself, but let me put it to you a different way. You need to be willing to be vulnerable. You need to be willing to allow the truth of God's word to shine on all those recesses within your heart, which up until this moment, you have never wanted to disclose to anyone, let alone to God. What John the Baptist is saying is, repent. You hear that and you hear condemnation. You may feel conviction, but this is the call that John is making. Soften your hard, cold heart. Lower the walls. Bring down the barriers and the defenses, because God wants to come to you. You're here this morning and you hear the preacher saying that and you're like, I don't think so. I don't think so. Do you know, for those of you who are still hesitant and still not sure that you can trust the Lord and you're not sure you're ready to lower the barriers, do you want to know what your life is like? I'll tell you. My wife and I, we are not big fans of grocery shopping. We don't like to go to the grocery store and sort of peruse, you know. We're not people that look at a price of pasta and then look at the next can of pasta right next to it and compare gross weight and pennies per ounce and this sort of thing and look for the best deal. We don't do that, okay? We do not like grocery shopping. In fact, the day that they started doing the grocery pickup thing up at Superstore, we were like, hallelujah, praise Jesus, it's a miracle. We were excited for that. But I can remember going grocery shopping with my wife. And for those of you who know Shanti, you know that when she was in university, she had to take a PE class, and so she took speed walking because she thought it would be easy. And it's not. Just so you know, if you've ever seen my wife do her speed walk after church, I invite you to take her out into the parking lot and she can show you. It is flat out running is what it is. It's running, but you never lift your feet off the ground. One foot is always in contact with the ground. But other than that one little detail, you are moving at a full run. So we would go grocery shopping and I would get a grocery cart. And her plan was, you know, she's going to speed walk up and down these aisles and she'd be grabbing stuff off the shelves and like she just wants to like pitch it over her shoulder into the cart and I'm right behind her, right? And she's just gonna pitch it and throw it in there and I'm just gonna catch it as we go, right? That's literally her idea. She's gonna speed walk and I'm gonna push a grocery cart. Any of you ever pushed a grocery cart before? There is not one of them in all of the universe that has four fully functioning wheels. It doesn't exist. One of them has a bad bearing. One of them is just stuck. The wheel does not turn at all. One of them, you're going to find one that maybe all the wheels turn. Praise the Lord, we have turning wheels on this one. But one of them, they have these casters so they can rotate. It's going to be like bent over at a 45. And so it's going to be like doing like this. No matter what you do, however hard you look, you're going to find a shopping cart where it's like, it's going to be like vibrating. And you have your wife speed walking at like warp 9. You're like trying to keep up with her. And meanwhile, the cart just wants to like randomly swerve on you into the shelves and bang groceries. And so it's a full body workout. She's walking. She's running. I'm running. I'm pushing the cart, but she's just grabbing things and pitching them over her shoulder. I'm like upper torso. Like I have to control this thing because it's like wanting to swerve every which way. Okay. This is the deal. Hear me carefully. The way of a broken shopping cart is hard. Let me say it again. The way of a broken shopping cart is hard. It wants to, without being predictable, in a very unpredictable manner, it wants to swerve off the path. It wants to bang into things. It wants to make a mess. And the faster you go, the worse of a mess you're going to make. Proverbs chapter 4. The way of a sinner is hard. You sit here and you say, I don't want Christ to come into my life. I'm not ready to be vulnerable. I'm not ready to expose what I am to the Lord. I understand the fear. I understand the stubbornness. But what I am praying that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you this morning is that by resisting Christ and by refusing to hear this call to repent, you will have nothing but a life of hardship and destruction waiting in front of you. The Proverbs say that the way of a sinner is shrouded in darkness. He does not know the way forward and he trips and he falls over every obstacle. Because you do not have the light of Christ guiding you, you will run into things you could never see. And because you're trying to control life in your own wisdom and according to your own judgment, you will constantly miscalculate All this to say, you're going to know great pain. It's going to get worse. It will end in despair. And if you don't turn, you will know the destruction of an eternity in judgment in hell. Turn. Turn. Turn to the Lord. This is what John the Baptist is saying. And you hear that and you feel like, oh, it's such a condemning word, but it's not. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of hope. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, your precepts and your commandments rejoice the heart. You hear preachers, Baptist ministers, they come, they say, you need to follow the book, you need to obey the Bible, you need to do what the Lord tells you to do. And for those on the outside looking in, we hear that, and time and again, we think, man, that sounds so rigid. That sounds so legalistic. That sounds like so many obligations. I don't want any of that. That's the stubbornness and the hardness of your heart talking. And I'm here to call upon you to turn. Because what the Psalms say and what many in this church can bear witness to is this: when we did turn, when Christ came to us and we received Jesus, all those commandments, all those teachings that seemed onerous and burdensome, we found that they were a light and a delight. They were light on our shoulders and they delighted our heart and we rejoiced. And so I'm calling upon you to turn today. I am not John the Baptist. I'm just a guy. We're preaching this message. Jesus has come. He is coming again. And you will have to do with this King of Kings sooner or later. Turn. Turn. There was a man in the Old Testament named Naaman. He's a man of great wealth, great status. He was a general, conquered nations, had a tremendous army. He had a resume a mile long of amazing accomplishments. Here is a man who is wealthy, who is accomplished, who is respected, who is feared. This is a man who's at the top. And one day, just like that, he comes down with leprosy. And he realizes all of his life's work, all of his accomplishments, all of the things he was previously proud of, it's all going to come to an end. He's going to die just like every man dies. And he has a servant who's working for him, Jewish girl, and she says there's a prophet in Israel, a prophet of the one true God. Listen to him. He might be able to help you. And Naaman, who is so confident in his own judgment, so convinced of his own wisdom, so sure he's right, he says, you know what? I have nothing else to lose. I'm going to die. I might as well. And so he goes and he visits the prophet Elisha. And Elisha says to him, you want to be healed? Yes, I do. Go to the river and immerse yourself 7 times. And here's Naaman. This man who's conquered nations, who stands at the pinnacle of power and achievement. You mean to tell me I have to get dunked in the river 7 times? Yeah, 7 times. This is a paraphrase, but essentially what Naaman says is, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. He does not soften his heart. He does not bow before the wisdom of the prophet. Convinced of his own intelligence, convinced of his own righteousness, sure of his own judgment. He says, that's ridiculous. Forget this. I'm out of here. And the servant girl comes to him and she says, if he had asked you to go on some noble quest to the ends of the earth, to achieve some amazing accomplishment, to go fetch the Holy Grail or whatever quest you might go on, if he'd asked you to do something difficult, you would have done that, right? Yeah, that would have made sense. Well, all he's asking you to do is go dip in the river. And Naaman in that moment realizes, what could it hurt? But what you need to see here is that for just a moment, Naaman is surrendering his intelligence and his wisdom and all that he has and all that he is. and he's believing in the word of God. He goes and he dips in the river, and lo and behold, he's healed. Friends, I'm calling upon you to turn. I'm calling upon you to humble yourself, or to put it in words that you might be easier, it might be easier for you to understand. Lower the defenses. Bring down the walls. Bring down the obstacles. And let Christ come to you. Don't miss the salvation that John the Baptist, and most significantly, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself, has for you. Lord in heaven, we just say thank you so much for your word. God, as you are speaking to us this morning from Holy Scripture, from John the Baptist, we pray that just as your word came to him, so also it will come to those who are gathered here this morning. Some of us have been living our whole lives apart from you. We feel, Lord, that we've gotten along well enough without you. I pray that your spirit would convict us this morning, that all of our ideas of a good life are foolishness, and that all our concepts of happiness and joy apart from you are just ignorance. I pray, Lord, that if there are those who are here this morning, that you would soften their hearts. And even though they might hear the word repent and think of condemnation, I pray, Lord, that they would hear an invitation to come home, and they would be comforted by that offer. Lord, work salvation among us today. In Jesus' name, amen.